So we got an email from, I believe it's from Ian's missions team, and they ran into some setbacks. They arrived there safely, but they ran into some setbacks, and they have asked us to pray for them that they may continue to do God's work in Guatemala. So I would ask us as a church, ask you to join me in prayer, not just for Ian, but for our worship today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you alone are God, that you alone hold life and death and all of this world together. Father, that human beings, even though we are smart, innovative, creative, schemers, planners, that we're so capable of doing some amazing things in this world, yet nothing we do compares to your awesome power and your awesome sovereignty over this world that we live in, over the life that we possess. So Lord, we pray that you, being the awesome God that you are, that you would continue to be with Ian and their team as they minister in Guatemala. Lord, we thank you that they arrived there safely. And even though, Lord, their possessions were stolen and they lost some things, Lord, their spirit is good, because they trust in you, that nothing happens by accident, but there was a purpose that you have willed and planned for this to take place. So Father, as they continue to trust in you, and they continue to go forth bearing the gospel, the good news message of Jesus Christ, we pray, Lord, as a church, we pray for them, that they will continue and not relent from the calling that you have placed in their heart, that you would give them the right speech, the right attitude, and the right mindset to bless the people there. Father, we pray that as they are there, Lord, be with them, especially if when they are lonely or sad or when they're missing family. Let them know, Lord, that we are here and we are praying for them, and that we love them tremendously. So, Father, we pray that you, in your time, that you would bring them safely home. And Lord, Father, we pray also for us today, this morning, as you have led us to worship you in these songs of declaration of who you are and how desperate and how needy we are in of you, Lord, in order to bless this world. Continue to prepare our hearts, Lord, in our minds, our eyes, our ears, our heart, to receive your word so that we may know you more, we may love you more, and we may be a greater, even greater blessing than we already are in this earth. Father, if there are people here that are just foreign to you, have never experienced or have never lived for you, I pray that your spirit would prepare them, Lord, to receive your word and experience the goodness of knowing you, the goodness of being able to bless your name here on this earth. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. I hope you guys can see that. I'm trying to work on my color schemes, and I know not to use yellow, so I try to not use yellow. But I realize gray is not really that helpful either. So I'm learning that gray is not also a good color. But I hope you can see. If you can't, I suggest next time bring binoculars. That'd be kind of fun. But anyways, good morning, friends, visitors. If you're new here, we're just so delighted that you can join us. And of course, good morning, Burnaby Pacific Grace family. So I know many of us are excited because it's spring break for some of us, or for many of us. Perhaps you've been catching up on your sleep, or maybe catching up with your friends, or maybe even catching up with leveling up your video game characters, right? So you have time now, so you can put a few hours in leveling up, which is all good. We're also thankful and that many of our families, our church families, are traveling out of town, and it's such a wonderful blessing to be able to do that with family. So if you are with us this morning, and if you don't know, we are doing a series on Genesis. And let's just say if you've missed a sermon or something like that, Just so you know, a shameless plug here, you can actually go onto our website and you can listen to the audio sermons. Nathaniel does a really good job of uploading all the sermons, so you can certainly go on there and you know, spend an hour or so listening and catching up with where we're at in Genesis. So, as usual, I would like to recap just a bit of what I talked about 2 weeks ago when I preached on the descendants of Noah, Genesis chapter 10. So just to recap, and I think by recapping, we'll actually appreciate Genesis chapter 11 even more. So the first review or the first recap point is that logically, it just makes sense. And albeit this isn't like concrete, but it just makes sense if you read Genesis chapter 11 and then Genesis chapter 10, it just makes sense that 11 kind of comes, the Tower of Babel comes before chapter 10. And where in chapter 10, it talks about the dispersion or the sending off of the sons of Noah and the descendants of Noah. So in chapter 11, and how do we know this? Chapter 11 speaks about how they all had one language, right? And it's and a common tongue. But in chapter 10, we see that the descendants and their nation were dispersed with their own languages, right? With their own tribe. And so it would make sense that one language and then get sent out different languages. And we know that in the Tower of Babel, there's this God coming down and causing confusion within their languages. Anyways, the second point to recap is that in Genesis chapter 10, the dispersion of Noah's son was the result of the Tower of Babel. And that the dispersion in itself is not necessarily a negative thing, but the sons of Noah, when they were being dispersed, was actually a fulfillment of filling the earth as per the mandate of God, God's covenant with Noah. And we know this because God says to Noah, fill the earth, right? That's part of the covenant. And God also said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. So here, this dispersion and the Tower of Babel is not necessarily a negative thing, but in fact, it is God fulfilling what he had wanted humanity to do. So, and since it's not necessarily negative, this leads us to the third point, is that they went with their own languages, God causing confusion between them as a form of punishment for their disobedience, which we'll talk about today. And this ultimately resulted in what I want to say, or how I want to phrase it, is disunity in diversity, right? It resulted in disunity in diversity. And I would say that many of our problems in this world comes from disunity in diversity. That diversity in itself is not bad, but disunity in diversity is. And through disunity, we come to at least rationalize that perhaps racism, wars, you know, hatred and violence can come from disunity in diversity. And lastly, our fourth point to recap is that even though all this is really bad, Scripture always teaches us, the Bible always tells us, and it always teaches us that God is, and this is very important that we get this, God is a God of redemption. God is a God of redemption. As Eugene said, God is the God of life. He gives life. And that he is not one that is against humanity, but in fact, God is for humanity. And we see this theme all throughout the Bible. We see it in historical events. We see it from the beginning of Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation. We see it in the history of Israel. We see it in God's prophetic promises being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We see it in the church today, as the church is going forth ministering the gospel, that God is a God of redemption. And that this idea of redemption is that God is about redeeming and saving and giving life to sinful people, people like you and me. And this theme continues in our study of the Tower of Babel, which is in chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. So let's begin our study. If you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you, you know, have it open with you or share with your neighbor. So in verse 1, we see that the whole world, or the whole earth, had one language and the same words. And then in verse 2, it talks about how people migrated from the east. Now, scholarship and people today, they don't actually know exactly where these people were coming from. But let's just say it, they migrated from the east to the land of Shinar. Now, we 2 weeks ago, I talked about in chapter 10, verse 10, that, you know, if you have your Bibles turned to chapter 10, verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom, which is talking about Nimrod, right, who is a son, who is a descendant of Ham. So Nimrod, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. So Nimrod established these kingdoms of Babel and so on and so on, all within the land of Shinar. And scholarship today suggests that the land of Shinar is believed to be Babylon, you know, Babylon of ancient Mesopotamia. And so if that's the case, then Genesis chapter 11 is telling us that people from the east came to migrate in the land of Babylon, right, in the land of Shinar. See, Babylon at the time was known as one of the greatest cities in ancient history. Even today, if you study ancient history, you will have to learn about Babylon. It's one of those great cities. And it's believed that Babylon was probably the religious, the intellectual, the cultural capital of the whole entire ancient world. They were the place to be. Now, just because you're the capital of the world does not actually mean that you are a good and model city. Right? Just because you're famous for being these things doesn't mean that you're actually a good and moral city. How do we know this? In Revelation chapter 17, verse 5, the writer John compares the city of God, right, which is the New Jerusalem, he compares the city of God with that of Babylon. And he describes Babylon in chapter 17, verse 5, as being a city full of earth's abomination. Right? These are like the abomination of the earth residing in the city of Babylon. Right? So John is really trying to contrast here what God's city is going to look like, which is good, to that of like the absolute opposite, which is earth's abomination. So the ancient writers and the people of the time, they knew how Babylon was. They knew what the city was famous for. And that sort of left us really negative taste about Babylon. So when you refer to Babylon, yes, it was a great and big, giant, very important city, but it was a city that was not looked at positively. It was very negative. So here you have the city of Babel. And so as they come together, they congregated and they talked and they said, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And let us use tar and to make this great city." And so they said, let's do all this thing. But then later on in that verse, we kind of see their purpose or the intention of why they wanted to do that. And there's two intentions or two mistakes to their desires of building this great city and this great tower. The first one is, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we disperse over the face of the whole earth. So in this story of the Tower of Babel, there are many, many, many different explanations as to why it was built, you know, and the purpose and so forth. Some people say that they built this because they wanted to wage war against God, that humanity was upset with God, so they wanted to build this so they can wage war. There are others that have said because they were concerned that there would be another great flood, like the flood of Noah. They were so scared and concerned that they wanted to build this tower so high that no matter what flood takes place again, people won't die anymore. And even though there's so many different explanations for the Tower of Babel, I suspect, and I could be wrong, but I suspect that there are two reasons the people of Babel wanted to build this tower. I think there's two reasons. The first reason is because they wanted to be like God. They wanted to be like God by glorifying themselves, by exalting themselves over God. I'll say that again. They wanted to be like God by glorifying themselves over God. And the second reason why I think they built this tower is so that they wanted to fulfill the mandate. They didn't want to fulfill the mandate of filling the earth with God's glory. So how did I come to those conclusions? I think the first one is we need to observe just by reading the story as itself. Naturally, I think you can kind of come to this conclusion that for the people of Babel, there is this great sense of nationalism, this great sense of pride that is for their city or for their country. And this idea of being prideful and being nationalistic and like, yeah, that's my city, I think it's very common today. That it's not that foreign. I mean, today, living here in the Lower Mainland in Vancouver, there are campaigns that try really, really hard to boast of, you know, our city's accomplishments. I mean, every year, I think, I don't know which magazine publishes this, but every year, Vancouver constantly gets ranked in the top three greatest cities to live in the world. I mean, right? I don't know which one comes out with it, but there's this ranking. Maybe it's like Travel and Leisure or something like that. Anyways, so it gets ranked in the top three greatest cities in all of the world. I mean, there's a lot of cities in this world, and Vancouver always gets ranked in the top three. I think Vancouverites or the people in the Lower Mainland, they take great pride in this. I mean, they're proud of this accomplishment. I mean, and I think there was one year, I remember it vividly. There was one year, I don't remember the year, but I remember there was one year where Vancouver dropped from second place to third place, like from being the greatest city to live in, right? So it's like we went from number two to number three, and like people were freaking out, you know, like, the end of the world is coming. You know, they went on their Twitter or Facebook or whatever and just start, you know, like, oh no, we've dropped. And even made it into the headline news. I mean, if you watch news at night, it's like the top story of the night. We went to number three. Oh no. I mean, people take this very, very seriously because they have this sense of, you know, pride about their city, right? They love it. They love their city and they want to be the best. They want to be the model city. And I think I was talking to my brother-in-law. He was telling me the other night that Vancouver has this campaign that they want to be the greenest city by 2020 in all of the world. Vancouver wants to be the greenest city, not like the color green, but environmentally green. And so that the entire world can look at Vancouver and model their city infrastructure like that of Vancouver. We want to be the best. We want the world to see that we are the best. We want people to see and model their cities after us. I mean, this is just a taste of how competitive it can get when you talk about one city. I mean, all you have to do is just ask somebody, what's the greatest city in the world? And you'll get a lot of different answers. I mean, in my opinion, there really is no debate. The greatest city, as we all know, is Los Angeles, right? The greatest city is Los Angeles. I mean, people think Disneyland is in Los Angeles. That's what makes it the greatest. But the truth is, Disneyland is not in Los Angeles. It's in the city of Anaheim. Anyways, so is it bad to be proud of your city? I mean, that's a good question. Is it bad to be proud of the city, of our city? And I would say, and I think that based on our study of Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 9, that building a great city and building this large tower that the entire world can see is not necessarily a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. I don't think that God, that was the reason why God confused their language. In fact, I think it's important for us to understand that I don't think God is against this idea of city developments. I don't think God is against cities. I don't think God is against metropolitans. In fact, I don't even think that God is only for small towns or farming communities. Right? Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 9 doesn't tell us that God doesn't like cities, so don't build a city. Go live in like a small town, farming town. So the real issue then, why did God bring confusion? Why did God bring confusion to the people of Babel? And I think the real issue is because they desired to be like God by glorifying themselves above God. And that the Tower of Babel is sort of this first instance we see in the Bible where we see organized rebellion against God. You don't see one individual person, but you see an entire city organizing, scheming, planning to rebel against God, wanting to be like God. And how did they try to achieve this being like God? They made a name for themselves by relying on their human wisdom. So to me, at least from my understanding, when you try to make a name for yourself, is equal to that of glorifying yourself. I'll say that again. When you try to make a name for yourself, that is equal to that of you trying to glorify yourself. You guys remember the movie? This became a pretty popular movie. I don't know if it won like Best Picture or whatever, but remember the movie not that long ago? It's called The Social Network. I'm sure you guys have watched or heard of it. And it's loosely based on Facebook and the founder Mark Zuckerberg. So in the movie, you have a young Mark Zuckerberg who works extra hard. I mean, he is obsessed, and he works really, really hard to take his creation of the Facebook, and the ultimate goal of him doing all this is to reach that 1 million user mark. That's why in the movie, when they hit that 1 million, they had this like giant monster TV that said like 1 million, and then it's like balloons and confettis and people are partying and drinking. It's like this big celebration. So this whole entire movie, he takes this idea and he works really, really hard and to get to the point where it becomes this one where they have 1 million users. And so in the process of his obsession of trying to make a name for himself and proving himself to all his doubters, he hurts his friends, he hurts other people, and he essentially, you know, just train wrecks a lot of relationships with the goal of getting to this point. And once he got that recognition, once he reached that goal, once he made a name for himself, he did whatever he wants. He was free of any single consequences. He didn't have to follow the rules anymore. He became the man. And how do we know this? I think in the movie, the most iconic scene of that whole entire movie was when he was late for a meeting. I don't know if you guys remember this. So he was late for a meeting, a very, very important business meeting with investors and so forth. And like it's almost like he didn't care. And somebody's like, oh, you have a meeting, you have to go. And then, so he's about to get ready to go to this meeting. And they said, his friend, Justin Timberlake, says, you know, no, go in your pajamas and whatever the way you are. So he does. He keeps his pajamas on, he keeps his t-shirt on, and he's wearing his slippers, and he goes into this meeting, this iconic scene where he's walking up into this big corporate building, and he's in his pajamas, and he goes in there with no concern about what people perceive of himself, no consequences, nothing, because at that point in his life, he became the man. He didn't have to worry about what other people thought. So he worked really, 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 really hard to make a name for himself, ultimately to glorify himself to the point where he himself has become God. So this idea is very common even today. We praise this idea. I mean, we value human achievements. We value accomplishments through hard work. We value creativity and self-sacrifice. We reward people who are able to reach the absolute top of whatever profession, whatever career, whatever it is. You reach the top, we value that. We reward people for this. So is it a wrong thing to do this? Is it wrong to praise people for their achievements and accomplishments? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. So here's the problem. The Bible teaches us that all glory, right? All glory, that is all respect, all praise, all worship, and all adoration from creation belongs to God. Everything belongs to God. All of our respect, all of our praise, all of our worship, all of our adoration belongs to God. Oh, sorry, I should have did this. Okay, Luke chapter 4, verse 8. Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13 to 15, which Luke chapter 4, 8 is quoting. "Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the people around you. For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land." And Deuteronomy 6:5, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength." And so the very purpose of humanity's existence and creation is to worship God, is to give him all the glory, to give him all the praise, to give him all of the adoration of our life, whether it's accomplishments or whatever it is in our life. So here's the thing. This is where I think it becomes wrong and where it's okay. Where I think it becomes wrong is when you take the existence of God out of the picture. Think about this. If you take the very existence of God out of the picture in our life, then when we praise the human spirit to achieve and to possess power, we essentially are praising them for being like God. That if you take God out of the equation or the picture, when we praise people, we're essentially praising them for being like God. You know, there's a famous theologian and philosopher. His name is Cornelius Van Til. Like, he passed away a while ago. And just to paraphrase him, he says this: the moment you claim you know everything, the moment you claim to know everything, you have become God. I'll say that again. The moment you claim to know everything, you have become God. Or that when you are able to disprove God, you yourself have become God. Because this idea is that if God is all-knowing and God is all-powerful, and if we can say, well, you know what, we know everything, and that we can disprove God who knows everything, then you yourself have achieved this one thing of exalting yourself to be God or to be like God. So maybe that's why. Maybe that's why people try so hard to disprove the existence of God so that we can then become our own God. We then can have our own rules. We can possess power. We can be sovereign over our own life. That we don't have to give into, or we don't have to obey in some invisible God who doesn't exist, that gave certain commandments that we have to follow. That we don't have to do that. That if we ourselves become our own God, we don't have to follow some invisible God and his rules. And by doing that, we don't have to give up our accomplishments. We don't have to humble ourselves. We don't have to realize and acknowledge that maybe everything that we've accomplished isn't really our own strength. That we don't have to give acknowledgement to God. And I think that's one of the dangers, is when you take the picture, the existence of God outside of your worldview, outside of the way you think, you essentially will become your own God. You will become your own God because you exalt yourself over God. But we know that Christians, Christians don't believe or don't they don't operate in that way. Christians believe that God does exist and that God does exist and that God is completely in the picture of how we ought, how we live day to day, every moment to moment. Christians do not presume that we know everything. Christians do not presume to possess all power. Christians believe that God Himself, God alone, is the creator of all things. Christians believe that God created all humanity, all human beings, with a particular mandate to be fruitful and multiply. God created humanity to fill the earth. God created humanity to bless creation. God created humanity to take care of creation, to rule over creation, all of which for the purpose of reflecting the image of God to this world. God created us and given us these particular mandates for the purpose of glorifying God and not ourselves. The problem with the Tower of Babel was that they built this so that they can glorify themselves. And that is to be like God. And when we reflect on this image of who God is, and when we witness God, when the Christian lives out and he or she reflects this image of who God is to this world, you know what happens? It rebellious people who turn away from God, or people who have made themselves to be like God, these people, they see the one true God and they come to know who He is. They come to love God. They come to experience God's awesome rule and lordship over them. They come to trust God. So God demonstrates to humanity, or humanity's effort to be like God. So God responds and He demonstrates that He alone is all powerful, and that His glory matters most. And how does He demonstrate this? By confusing their language, by coming down, confusing their language, and preventing them from finishing the tower. That tower, and is believed that, so after they could not finish this, that tower continued to exist as a reminder to all of humanity, to anyone who can see it, to remind them of human foolishness and folly, that they try, and they try really hard to be like God, but could not. And the second purpose for building the tower was so that they could avoid being dispersed. And we know this because they said, lest we be dispersed to the end of the earth. And so and how do we know this is a bad thing? In Genesis, this theme constantly comes up. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were told that they had the mandate to be fruitful and multiply. And we know that that mandate carried over to all of humanity. And that even after the flood, the covenant that God makes with Noah, God says to Noah, fill the earth, right? Go and fill the earth with God's glory. And that carried over to the descendants of Noah and so on. So the people of Babel, so rather than obeying God, right? Rather than obeying God, they decided to congregate together, utilizing all of their human wisdom to try and be like God, so that the purpose of doing this, being like God, so that they don't have to obey God's creation mandate. And essentially, I think that's true for anybody. Anybody who has this strong willpower of not obeying God people who strongly want to disprove God is because they don't want to subject themselves to the rule of God. You want to disprove God, you want to try to be smarter than God, you want to try to be all-knowing, all-powerful. The reason probably is because you don't want to submit. You don't want to obey God's rule and mandate and commandments over your life. And that's why so many people reject God. And they have to try really, really hard to disprove God. And we see this with the Tower of Babel. They didn't want to be dispersed. So you know what? Let's be like God so we don't have to obey him. So as I close, the story of Babel teaches us not to glorify ourselves more than God. I'll say that again as I close. The story of Babel teaches us not to glorify ourselves more than God. God is the creator of all things. God alone is all-knowing and all-powerful. God created you and I in his image. God is the giver of life, in that God redeemed sinners from his righteous judgment by sacrificing his only son, Jesus Christ, on the cross for our atonement. God has brought unity in our fallen world through the indwelling Spirit of God. God continues to show his power here on this earth in the lives of people. We see this in God's healing in people's lives. We see this today in how God reconciles sinners with a holy God. We see this today in how God provides for us. We see this today in how God can bring people into our lives, people that we need, people that keep us accountable. We see God's power today in how we're able to embrace the hardship and the suffering and the struggles that we may face. We see God's power evident today in how God teaches and how he is molding and shaping and building you and I up in our faith, in our hope, in our love. And we even see God's power here today in how God gives sinners, or God gives people over to their sins. People that are so rebellious and so hard-hearted that God would give them over to their sins. That is a demonstration of God's awesome power. So church, be careful of how you exalt yourselves, and that you don't exalt yourself above God. God and God alone deserves all the glory and all of our trust and all of our obedience to his commandments and to his call. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may you, O Lord, forgive us, forgive me, for the times when I myself have made myself greater than you. That, Lord, you see our hearts and you see how easy it is for us to not want to obey you and not submit to your rule and your kingship simply by making ourselves greater than you. We claim to know all, but we don't. We claim to know what's best for our life, but we don't. Or we claim to be the Lord and ruler over our life, that we can choose to do whatever we want, but we can't. Father, in our foolishness, we seem to want to exalt ourselves greater than you. We want to glorify ourselves more important, more than you. Father, may you forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for our foolishness. Forgive us, Lord, for our rebelliousness. Forgive us, Lord, of our disobedience. But Lord, thank you that you are a God of redemption, that you are a God of life, and that you are a God that wants to bless us and to raise us up, to mold and shape us. So Father, I pray that you would take away that callous heart, the hardness of heart that resides in us, and replace it with the heart of flesh. Lord, teach us to obey you. Teach us, Lord, to trust in you. Teach us, Lord, that when we witness you to the ends of the earth, when we bless people, when we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, that you, O Lord, are with us and that you are glorified when we do this. Help us, Lord, to glorify you in our life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.